May the Lord give his blessing to this reading of his word.
Keep the Bible open at Matthew chapter 8. And in the newsletter there should be an outline to follow along with. How about we pray and ask God for help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would speak to us, that you'd help us to hear you well. And we pray for your Spirit's conviction of the truth. And we pray for your Spirit to revive us and renew us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I turned 40, Naree chucked a surprise party for me and she paid some guys to come along. Not really, that was a joke. A handful of my mates from around the traps. One of my colleagues in ministry, a really good friend, he actually bought me a present too, which was kind of surprising. And I was a little bit chuffed by that until I opened Lyndon's present. He'd bought me, you see, an electric nose and ear hair trimmer. And then I put two and two together. I said, ah, that's right, that's what you're saying about me. I'm getting old and that's what us middle-aged blokes need. Ha ha, very funny. It was kind of funny and I kind of also wanted to kick him where it hurts. Look, I wonder if you've had that experience as well, you know, the borderline inappropriate gift that just leaves you scratching your head and wondering what on earth are they trying to say about me? I've got to say, I find buying presents really hard. Actually, I don't like doing it, partly because I'm tight, but also because I'm freaked out by what the person getting the gift might think about the gift and also think about me. And I wonder if that sort of sense of unease crossed the minds of the Magi that we met a couple of weeks back in Matthew chapter 2 with the third gift that they give to Jesus, the gift of myrrh. I reckon Mary and Joseph, they would have been wondering, what on earth are these Magi playing at? Is this some kind of joke? Because there's actually something really offensive about it. Something inappropriate and not funny like, you know, an electric nose and ear hair trimmer. That's because in the ancient world, myrrh was used as a sedative when you were about to die. It's used to relieve extreme pain. And it's used also in embalming people after they die as well. And these Magi are giving it to a young couple with their baby who by now is probably a toddler. Just to modernise it so you get a sense of how bad it feels, how inappropriate it is. There's a young mother cradling her newborn in the maternity ward. Friends and family are dropping in. There's the usual presence of booties, onesies, teddy bears, and then someone wanders in with a coffin. It's off, isn't it? You just wouldn't do it. And I can imagine Mary saying something like, look, thanks for the gifts, guys, that's wonderful, but this one, take it away. My little boy doesn't need it. But that's what they give. And they are actually saying something about Jesus. And while this seems offensive, it's actually the perfect gift. I think the sad truth for us in this world is that, well, babies are born, and then someday they die. And when we come to Christmas, there's a lot of thought put into the birth of Jesus. We think about that quite a bit. But we need to remember that he's no ordinary baby. Jesus is born, in fact, in order to die. And it's the point of his birth, of God coming and taking on human flesh and blood. And that's the first thing. While this seems inappropriate to be talking about at Christmas time, this has always been God's plan for his son. You see, I don't know how much the Magi actually understood this. We know from a couple of weeks back they were looking for the star of the King of the Jews, his birth star. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago as well, it's highly likely that they had access in some way, shape or form to the prophecy of Balaam that you read about in Numbers 24. They understand that Jesus is a king. They understand that he's divine. But what prompts them to bring the myrrh? How much do they know? they have more access than we give them credit for to Israel's scriptures. Because if you know Israel's scriptures, their Old Testament, well enough, you'll see that there's hints and really plain prophecy that God's promised king is going to save, but he's going to do it by dying for people. I mean, right back at the start, there's a hint of this in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve sin. God passes judgment. He crushes the serpent, curses the serpent, and the ground. Everything's going to be painful, but there's this little promise in that verse, a promise of good news about a seed or an offspring of the woman, a serpent crusher. To Satan, God says, he will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. The offspring of the woman is going to be victorious over evil. There's going to be a crushing blow, but not without a cost, not without suffering. It's fair to say, as you read on in the Old Testament and into the story of Israel, you're looking for an offspring of the woman who's going to deal with Satan and reverse the curse. Is it going to be Abel, Adam and Eve's son? Well, no. Is it going to be Seth or Noah, Abraham? Further on, David, any of the kings of Israel? No one seems to do it. And then you get one of those passages like Graham read for us earlier, where everyone else has failed. Isaiah sees ahead to the servant. Not majestic, not attractive. In fact, he's despised and rejected by his own. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. And then that clear verse, Isaiah 53, verse 4. You read, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He's going to die. That's the plan. The destiny of God's promised king. I wonder sometimes what Mary did with the gifts that the Magi gave her. Especially the myrrh. Did she do with it what we do with unwanted gifts? You stuff them at the back of the cupboard and try not to think about them before you sell them on eBay. But look, as her son grows up and he starts doing the things that God's promised king does, and the gold really fits, and as he starts inviting people into a friendship and a relationship with God, what the frankincense pointed to, I wonder if the myrrh was getting harder to ignore. And as her son is arrested and tried and found guilty, as the Jewish leaders and the crowds in Jerusalem cry out, crucify him, and as she watches him die on the cross, and as she perhaps cradles him as he dies, I wonder if her mind races back to that strange moment when they hand the myrrh over. Strangely appropriate and maybe strangely comforting. His death is no accident. It's part of God's plan. What I'm trying to say in a roundabout way is, folks, the cross looms large over the manger at Bethlehem. Which brings us to why. Why is this God's plan? Well, it's because we're unclean, hopelessly so. We've been in Matthew 8 for most of the last 3 weeks. We dived in there, and there at the beginning, Jesus wraps up what has often been called the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about his kingdom, he lays down the law of his kingdom, and he descends down from this mountain like a new and greater Moses. But look at the world he descends into. It's a messy world. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 8 on page 972. It's a real mess. A man with leprosy comes and kneels before him. And in itself, that's kind of surprising, because leprosy in Jesus' day is the most dreaded of diseases. It's contagious. Its physical effects, if you're not familiar with it, they are terrible. The skin, its texture, its colour and smell changes for the worse. Slowly your nerves die. You can't sense pain. So sufferers often injure themselves and burn themselves without knowing it. And they lose fingers and toes and limbs. But its effects are more than skin deep. This is what's really terrible about it. It destroys relationships. In Israel's law, in Leviticus 13, lepers can't live in community with anyone. They needed to wear torn clothes, and if they saw you coming and you're healthy, they needed to cover their mouth and say, unclean, out loud. And that's because the ceremonial law of Israel regards them as that. Unclean and dirty. The living dead. And so there's actually this spiritual significance attached to it as well. In the mind of Jewish people, lepers are this visible reminder of spiritual uncleanness, an outer reality that points to an inner spiritual reality, the uncleanness of sin. And so it's not just that this man in Matthew 8 is worse than anyone else. Everyone's rejected God's rule. Everyone's a sinner. It's just that leprosy is a sign that all is not well in the world. And just like for lepers, there's nothing we can do about our sin, our unclean state. You see, lepers were not allowed, well, to come near anybody, and they weren't allowed to go near the temple in Jerusalem where they would hear that good word of forgiveness. Not able to do it. And I know this all sounds really strange to us, but again, for Israel, it serves as that big, visible reminder. Like incense that we thought about last week, it's the visible and, you know, you can smell it reminder of God's presence coming near. But lepers are this sobering reminder in that part of the world and in that time that no one's really able to be near God. No one's really able to be friends with him on their own. That's hopeless. Now, I think we forget this about sin in terms of its effects. That we're unclean, hopelessly so. And I wonder if it's because at times our lives have this kind of semblance of order and neatness to them, and we're relatively well behaved and we don't think about what's going on under the hood much. But with leprosy, you know, you can't miss it. And with leprosy, we need to remember that our problems are more than skin deep. And my dad was telling me about a conversation he was having with one of my aunties at a family get-together. And I don't know how they got onto this, but they wound up talking about sin. And my auntie, who's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, she had a few glasses of wine under her belt and she was getting a bit uppity. And she raises her glass at my dad and says, "Well, of course, you think I'm a sinner right now with what I'm doing." And here's the thing. If you think sin, by definition, is, well, a glass of wine, you haven't really grasped the essence of what sin is. My auntie was unknowingly trivialising it and bringing it into the realm of some kind of minor behavioural hiccup that uptight wowsers have a problem with. Now, sin is a far deeper and worse problem than too many glasses of Chardonnay. It's uncleanness before God. We are covered with a spiritual disease that's incurable. And it sits at the heart of our behaviour that we know is wrong. And to our own peril, we don't think about it much. And we rarely ponder how incompatible we are with a blindingly holy and pure God. And just how needy we are. And I think to my shame, I've got to say as a church, we don't do a great job of public confession of sin together. I was looking at prayers of confession in an old 1662 Book of Common Prayer. It's the Anglican prayer book. You'd say this out loud every week together. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against your holy laws. We've left undone those things we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us." And you might say, "Oh, that just would become vain repetition," but saying it out loud every week, you'd probably trip up over that line. There's no health in us. It pushes you to see the profound misery of sin and the profound need for a cure, that we're as sick as a leper, we're the living dead. And here's the thing, I think when you realise you're sick, that's when you really want the doctor. That's when you want a cure. And thankfully, here it is in Matthew 8. Jesus, he takes away the uncleanness of our sin. There's no doubt in the leper's mind that Jesus can make him clean. Did you notice that? In verse 2, look what it's about though. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Not a question of can, but will. It's an incredible statement of faith by this man, isn't it? And here's the thing, Jesus does want to clean him. I think it's interesting. He doesn't speak first. What does he do in verse 3? He touches him. This is a man who hasn't been touched in a long time. This is the touch of the gospel. The good news is that God, as pure and holy as he is, he actually wants to deal with unclean people. This is the servant of Isaiah 53 taking up our infirmities and sorrows, as Matthew says in verse 17 there. I am willing, says Jesus. In a word, be clean. And immediately you read there that he's cleansed of his leprosy. And you don't get all the details that you probably want, like what happens to his skin, the digits grow back. What you get is the outcome of Jesus touching unclean people, doing what by all rights according to the law should make him unclean. The thing is, his touch transcends the law. He makes the unclean clean again. I mean, physically for this man, but in terms of all that actually keeps him separated from others and separated from God. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 4 that seems a little odd to us. He says, don't go tell anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commands. You're able to rejoin the community. And there's nothing stopping you now going to the temple to meet with God and to hear that word of forgiveness. You see, that's what you've still got to do at this point in time, to be clean before God in Jesus' ministry. But of course, this is foreshadowing, isn't it, what Jesus will do? Something that you can read about in Matthew 27, and if you want to turn to it, it's page 999, where Jesus is willingly, again, touched by our uncleanness, by the spiritual disease, and we're made clean. And that happens at the cross, doesn't it? Matthew 27, verse 45, the sky turns black. It's why Jesus cries out about being forsaken by his Father. It's because he's become unclean in God's eyes. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the gift of the myrrh is pointing to at that moment. The fulfillment of God's plan and his promise. Now, when you think about it, God is saying, I am so much more willing to experience my own wrath deserved by unclean sinners than to have them bear it. That's what's going on at the cross. I'm so willing to touch your uncleanness so that you'll be made clean. I'll take the eternity that you deserve so that you get the eternity you need. And I'll rise from the dead to rule that eternity. I guess what I'm saying is that you can't actually have Christmas without Easter. It makes no sense without it. You see, we don't need the gift of a little baby boy to make us kind of feel all warm and nice. We don't need him to be our good moral example, although that helps. We don't need the gift of Jesus to be our wise teacher and life coach. We are sick and need to be healed. We need to be cleansed. We need a clean start. And people who realise that get it. They get clean. They get the gift. And finally, they feel the joy of it. The gift of Jesus' death. It feels good to get clean. And the relief is you don't have to try and do it. There's an American pastor, Ralph Davis, and he tells his story in a little book that I've given to some of you to read. A story about how one day he thought he'd help his dad out and wash the car because his dad rarely did it. And he gets a bucket out of the garage, he fills it up halfway with water, and then he finds this kind of old rag sitting on the ground, oily and dirty, and he dips the rag into the bucket and then proceeds to wipe the side of his father's big old black Oldsmobile just down. And then he keeps dipping it in and wiping it and doing some more as far as he can reach up, down both sides of the car. No hose, no rinsing off, he just keeps dipping in the rag. And the car, which, as I mentioned, was black, as it dries out, there's this hideous muddy glaze down either side of it. His way of washing washes nothing. And that's how it is with us. We try to clean up our act, we try to reform our ways. You can do that, but it actually doesn't take away the spiritual problem. We just push the dirt around. The cross says we haven't cleaned ourselves, we can't clean ourselves, and we don't need to. It's the blood of Jesus that cleans us perfectly. You're made clean like the leper in Matthew 8 when you say to Jesus, you can make me clean, knowing full well that he wants to. And so there's some joy then also in not having to hide from God when you take the gift. There's no need to be anxious about God's attitude to you anymore. I mean, think of it this way. God knows everything about you. He knows the worst that you've done and the worst that you're yet to do. And he still gives the gift. doesn't spare his son so that you can be clean. I don't know about you, I think that's the kind of God that you don't need to hide from. And you don't need to be anxious about as to whether or not he's going to get you next time you mess up. That's a relief and a joy, isn't it? And I think it means we can be honest with others too. There's a real joy in that as well. When you walk into church on Sunday morning and you look around, you are no worse than anybody else and you know better as well. And you don't have to try and keep up appearances to be accepted in our church. We understand that God accepts unclean sinners, and it means we should be quick to do that too. When you understand the kind of very level ground that's there at the foot of the cross, you don't burn so much emotional energy on trying to look like you've got it all together. You don't need to. There's a relief there. I don't need to get defensive when I let people down. Actually, I can be openly sorry. And honesty, I think, opens the door to forgiveness, to relationships actually being restored and to real change in our lives. We get a clean start all the time with others and with God. Now, I'm boring and predictable. During most Christmas Day services, I will wind up talking about sin and I'll wind up talking about the cross. And tongue in cheek, it's probably not going to make it in tomorrow. I'll say, yep, you're all thinking it. There he goes again. There goes the preacher ruining Christmas for us by talking about sin and Jesus dying for it. How rude and inappropriate of him. Can't we just have a Merry Christmas? That's what makes Christmas merry, though. God gives us the King to lead us. He brings himself near to us. And he makes us fit to be with him forever. The unclean made clean by his blood shed. Now that's tidings of comfort and joy, isn't it? How about I pray? Father, we do thank you so much for this time of the year. And we do thank you that there is a deeper and more wonderful joy to be had than the joy that we might get from gifts, the joy that we give and receive from each other, or the joy that we get from time with family and friends. We thank you that at this time, perhaps more than other times, we get to pause and think about your gifts to us, the gift of a king who rules with truth and grace, the gift of your presence brought near, the gift of friendship, and the clean start that we could never earn for ourselves that's given to us. Father, we pray that you would give us the faith that sees our great need for these gifts and grasps how bad sin really is. Father, give us the faith that grabs hold of what you have to offer. And Father, we pray that they'd bring us lasting joy and peace, a peace that can't be taken away. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a fourth verse that we don't often sing to the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but I was reading the words of it the other day. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, Adam's likeness, now a face, stamp thine image in its place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let's stand together and sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Hark the herald angels sing. the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble heart. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now we face, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Well, I'm going to be boring and predictable now, because you're all invited to stay for morning tea. You're welcome. It's just held in the hall next door. The wise men came to see him at his birth, and the centurion said at his crucifixion, truly this man was the Son of God. And in the coming day, every eye shall see him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But can I be sure of God's marvellous grace, that one day I'll look on his glorious face? Yes, yes, you can know, be certain and sure. His word gives his promise of life evermore. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Amen.